Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13 for just a moment. Chapter 13, verse 8. In Judges chapter 13, verse 8, this is the account of the birth of Samson, and Delilah fame. And Manoah was his father. I want to read to you just this one verse. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. Now, it's helpful if you look at this verse. You've got to see it as well as hear it. So if you have a Bible, please be looking at it. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." Asking for instructions on Samson. Don't worry about what that verse means. I just want to call your attention to the fact that there are three references to God in that verse. And you notice that they're all three different. You notice the first one in your Bibles is Lord with all capitals. You see that? Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals. Then the second one, O Lord, is in small letters, capital L, small O-R-D. Those two names are entirely different. They're totally unrelated to each other in the Hebrew. The first is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. The second one is the name Adonai, means Lord or Master or even Sir. And then the third one, God, is the one we looked at last week, Elohim. Those are the three basic names that you have referring to God in the Old Testament. God's nature is so full and so rich that he reveals himself by his names through numbers of names. Upon those three basic names, you have over a score of names and titles of God by which he reveals himself to us. You see, we think that God wants to hide himself from us, don't we? We think that God's playing kind of hide and seek, and he's daring us to discover him, to know him. And we're struggling and seeking, but God really doesn't want to be known. When the Bible tells us, it's just the opposite. God wants to reveal himself to you. He wants you to know him. And he has gone to great lengths to reveal in many names and titles what he is like, so you will know his multifaceted character. Because the different names not only reveal different things about God, but different relationships. And that's the same with you and me, isn't it? One person, but many names. How you refer to me tells me something about our relationship. If you refer to me as Pastor Harris, then I know that there's something there about the relationship. If you call me Reverend Harris, things are going down a little bit, you know. If you call me the man of the cloth, the relationship's over, you know. But there's different ways that I am referred to. Now, if it's Alan Harris, then I know you know my name, but it's kind of formal. You call me Alan, that's a little more familiar. You call me Al, you're probably some male friend of mine. For some reason, guys tend to call me Al, women tend to call me Alan. If you call me Allie, then I know your family. Only my cousins and my aunts and my uncles and grandmother ever called, and my parents ever called me Allie. Now, if you call me Bunzel, then I know there's only one person in the world who has ever called me Bunzel. A Bunzel is a Swedish term of affection, and my wife from Swedish backgrounds has referred to me as Bunzel. Now, none of you wise guys start calling me Bunzel. But you see, those names reveal different things about our relationship. But that doesn't tell you a whole lot about me. You know, whether you call me Bunzel or Al or whatever else doesn't really mean a whole lot. But in the Hebrew, it means a great deal because God's names are descriptive. In the Hebrew, a name referred to the person's character. It described what they're like. Now, the name Alan, I understand, means handsome, but I don't put a whole lot of stock in that and think that that was picked because it somehow described me when I came out of the womb or any other time in my life. But when God's given a name and he reveals himself as having various names, they tell us what he is essentially like. And we've looked at over the past 5 years, 12 of these names. And last week gave a slip to show you those by way of review. This month we're looking at the 13th name, Yahweh Shalom, in Judges chapter 6, verse 24. Now the situation, you remember, in Judges chapter 6, whereby God revealed himself as the Lord, the God of peace, is that Israel is in anything but peace. You remember how we saw that Israel had gone away from the Lord again after 40 years of peace after the time of Deborah, the judge. You read in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help, so desperate that they turned to God. And you see there that it's a desperate kind of situation. Every harvest time, these Amalekites and the Midianites, particularly the Midianites, come from the east, and they not only take crops that they want for themselves, but what they don't use, they destroy. And they kill anyone who's in their way. And so after 6 years of this, you begin to, you know, have this place, and there's your cleft, there's your cave, and you live in terror like people in some of our urban areas from roving gangs and drive-by shootings. It was that same kind of terror in which people lived back then. And so many people in cities today can relate to the kind of tension under which the Israelites lived. I sometimes wonder what it would take, how much disintegration would need to occur in our own country before people would be so desperate, as verse 6, they cry out to the Lord. But of course, Scripture tells us that the country could absolutely go down the tubes without people necessarily crying out to the Lord, because it's only as God's Spirit works in a people, in answer to the prayers of His people, as we cry out to God, that He would turn people in our country to turn to Him, in order to see that in Him alone is their hope. And so when they did that, God revealed Himself. So you see, remember in verses 7 to 10 that God sent a prophet. And He said, okay, let me tell you what I'm like. In verse 7, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian. He sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. And so last week we saw, first of all, the importance, the need for His name, excuse me. We saw there that people were in a desperate situation. They were not able to deliver themselves, just as in many ways our country is today. And then we saw the importance of His name, that God is not the God who is known by our imaginations. We Americans tend to think that the universe is run by a democracy, don't we? We sort of think that God is in power by a popular vote. And we determine what His nature is and His powers and the limits on those powers. And so as Americans, we tend to think that God is a God who is determined by the God that I believe is. And we sort of carve out our own image of the God that we'll be willing to worship, a God who rescues us and gives us peace and joy, but doesn't intrude on our priorities, a kind of a pocket-sized God that we can keep for convenience. But you see here that the importance of God's name is that He exists utterly independent of your thoughts and preferences. God says, I tell you what I'm like. If you want to know me, as Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know the name of the Lord will trust in Him, and He will show Himself to be a deliverer to them. And so God exists in a way that only He can reveal Himself by His name and His actions to us. Now, back in the 13th century, a man, one of the keenest minds ever produced in Western civilization by the name of Thomas Aquinas, produced a work called Summa Theologica. It was a very ambitious work. In this work, Aquinas sought to subsume all knowledge known at that time in 3,000 articles, science, anthropology, psychology, political, ethics, all these heads under theology, in order to show that they only made sense under God. Quite an achievement. 10,000 objections to give to all that, you know, that he said in this thing. And then one day, in December of 1273, Aquinas was worshiping, and received, as he said, a vision of eternity and of the majesty of God. And from that day, Aquinas stopped his work. He said that after he had a merest glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God as he truly existed, all that he had written seemed like mere straw in an attempt to describe God. And he would not write again. And you and I so glibly think that we can describe God. Kind of got our arm around him, you know, like a buddy. But God's word tells us that he is Yahweh. He is, as you see in this description of the prophet here, given two names. The first one, the one we looked at last week, was the name built on this root El, Elohim. That he is the one who is the strong, faithful creator. That's the meaning of Elohim. And that he is the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon. And that that one who is so high and lifted up is also a God who comes very near to us in the name of El Roy, the God who sees my hurts and my heart. That he is also the one who is El Shaddai, the God of new life and impossible situations, God Almighty, it's translated in your Bibles. He's the one who is the God of hope when we see that he knows my heart and the wickedness of it. And he is the one who is able to give me new life out of that death. He's El Olam, the God of secret times and ways, who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus that we might know him. But now we come to that second name that you see that the prophet gave, and this is again by way of review before we go on to look at this name, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. The second name, Yahweh. You see it there in verse 8. He sent from the prophet, sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord," that's Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of Israel, says. And then verse 10, "I am the Lord." You see again, all capitals, your God. This is different from the word Lord that you see in verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon said, or Gideon asked. That's that name Adonai again, totally different. But you see here, all capitals. Notice those distinctions in your Bible. Because every time you see it in all the capitals, it's to communicate to you something very specific about God's nature, something God wants you to know about what he is like. Now, first of all, before we talk about what it means, let me just deal very briefly with the question of how you pronounce it, because that seems to be a real difficulty for us as Christians. You know, I say Lord, and then I say it's the name traditionally known as Jehovah, but more accurately, likely pronounced Yahweh. Now, why the distinction? Well, Jehovah, the name that God revealed himself by here in the Old Testament, was seen as so sacred to the Hebrews that after a time they refused to pronounce it. It was seen as too sacred, too holy. And so they would not pronounce it. And they instead would refer to him as Adonai or other names. And so when we came into the English, what the translators did was they took the four Hebrew consonants, Y, H, W, H, and they put the vowels of Adonai to those consonants. And you do that and you come out with Jehovah. You know, it was a Y, but that's a J in English. And you got all kinds of little things not worth going into. But it comes out as Jehovah. But that's really combining a hybrid of two names together. That's not the name that God had revealed himself by. And it was probably this name, Yahweh. Now, that's difficult for us because Yahweh is not a familiar name to us. You know, who's this Yahweh? I remember Elmer Dortzbach telling me when I was preaching on this earlier, Ali says, "I advise you to not refer to him as Yahweh," even though that's probably the name by which he had given him himself to the Israelites. He said, because people aren't familiar with that. And he said, "I remember this fellow down in the South that would always carefully refer when he's reading the Old Testament to God as Yahweh." But he said the people never related to it. And he said, "I heard one guy after a service say, 'Who's this Yahoo the preacher keeps talking about? I don't know who he is.'" You know, and it was just like a cultic thing. He didn't really relate to it. It's also made even worse by the fact that it was basically liberal scholars who first discovered this and made us aware that that was probably not the way you pronounced his name. It was Yahweh. And so, you know, in my mind, in reading that, there's a negative association. And I think it's important for us as Christians to recapture with reverence the name by which God had revealed himself to his people. And so when I refer to Yahweh, think of this exalted name that I want to describe to you this morning so that we can understand its meaning, its fullness. Because my intention, brothers and sisters, is every time you and I read Lord with all the capitals, that what I'm describing to you now will come to your mind and will be precious to you. Now, you see on the back side of your bulletin a diagram, a picture, in order to describe to you a little bit of what this name means. This name is best described through this little house diagram that I put together in my own study of this. And this is something that I've come up with that helps me to understand it the best. You see, it's built on a foundation, and it has three pillars, and those pillars point up to the New Testament and the fulfillment of the meaning of those names in the Lord Jesus. First of all, notice the foundation. The foundation is what you heard in the beginning of the service, as Steve read it, from Exodus chapter 3, where Israel is in bondage. And in that bondage, they're crying out to God, and God reveals himself to this shepherd in Midian by the name of Moses. And he tells Moses that he has seen the cry of his people, that he's coming down to rescue them. And Moses is like many of us. He says, God, this country really is in sad shape, and I really hope that you're going to do something to change it. And God says, how about I use you? And he said, no, that's not what I had in mind, Lord. You know, somebody else, please. Do the business, but somebody else, not me. And God says, no, Moses, I'm going to use you. And Moses says, but God, you know, what am I going to do? I go to him, I say, the God of your fathers, Elohim, the God of your fathers is going to come and save you. And they're going to say, who is this? There's lots of Elohims. There's the Elohims of the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Midianites. There's lots of Elohims. Who is this one that you're saying is going to come to save us? And that's where God, for the first time, reveals the essence, the foundational meaning to this name that we have as Lord in our Old Testament Bibles. And the foundational meaning of that, you see, is again in verse 13, verse 14, where God responds to Moses. And he says, what shall I tell them? Who is this? God says, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. It's based on the verb to be. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. Now there's this connection, you see, between this verb to be, the one who is self-determining, to this name, the Lord. The Elohim of your fathers. He's the one who has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The foundational name of God as he's revealed himself to his people. Now the foundation of that, you see, is this name that reveals, and here's in your blank, sovereign power. Sovereign power. It is a name which speaks of the fact that God is not dependent on any contingencies to do anything or to be anything. He simply is, he always was, and no one determines anything about God outside of himself. None of us can say that. My neighbor, who lives right across from me, back in July, was doing 18 holes of golf in 100-degree weather. I saw him yesterday, just come out of the hospital, diagnosed with lung cancer. He looks like a survivor from Auschwitz. He was a strong, hulking Navy man. And now, after a series of chemotherapy and radiation, he's, of course, without any hair. He's all shriveled up. His voice is just a whisper. He looks like a skeleton of skin and bones. And here's a man who thought that he could determine everything. And if you asked if I would talk to him a couple of years ago, there would have been no interest in talking about religion, no interest in talking about spiritual things. And I stopped in yesterday to see him just very briefly for about 15 minutes. And I was just about to leave to go home. And he stopped me and said, Al, let's pray first. Now, you and I can't determine what's going to happen to our lives. Only Yahweh, the one who is what he is totally sufficient and independent within himself. And you and I are very dependent upon him. And for some of us, God's got to bring us through hard times to realize that we depend upon Yahweh, that we can count on him, because he is the one alone who is in control. Now, upon that foundation, God builds three pillars And what he wants to do is he wants to show us that this name, Yahweh, is revealed not simply through some description, not an abstract description. God reveals himself through an event, through history. And so if you look over in Exodus chapter 6, God says, basically, now I'm going to show you what this name means through what I'm going to do in redeeming my people out of Egypt. In chapter 6, verse 2, God also said to Moses, I am Yahweh. There it is again, the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Now what name is that? El Shaddai. All right, that's El Shaddai again. I appeared by that name. You see, there was the hope that God was going to bring new life out of an impossible situation. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So now I'm going to do a new thing, God says. I am going to reveal myself in my essential nature as the one who redeems my people. And so if you look through the rest of Exodus, again and again and again, during the plagues, you'll see statements like in chapter 7, 17. This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am Yahweh. And God says again and again, I'm doing this so that you will know that I am Yahweh. So that you will know who I am. Now, who is he? Now, here's the beautiful thing. If you look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, in fact, on your little diagram, it says Exodus 6, 6. You'll put a little dash and an 8 there. It's Exodus 6, 6 to 8. The three pillars are the next three verses. And so if on your little diagram you want, you could put on that left pillar, verse 6. On the middle pillar, verse 7. And the right pillar, verse 8. Because if you ever wonder when you're reading that Lord in your Bible, what does that mean again? Just turn to Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8, and you will see the three pillars, the three sides of that name as they are described there. And very briefly, I want to just highlight again this morning before we go on in the rest of the story of Gideon. But just this morning, I want to highlight those three pillars. The verse 6, the left pillar. Well, let me tell you, first of all, the summation of them. If you put all three pillars together, what God is basically saying about his name is that he is the one who has redeemed us to a relationship with an inheritance. He is the God who has sovereignly redeemed us into a relationship with an inheritance. That boils down all in one simple statement, the meaning of the name Yahweh. The God who has redeemed his people into a relationship with an inheritance. Now let's see how that unfolds. Verse 6, the left pillar is the sovereign redemption. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. To redeem means to purchase someone who is in slavery or in bondage, to purchase their freedom at a price. And God says, I'm going to purchase your freedom. That implies that Israel was in bondage. Now, you see that he mentions that a number of times. He says, I'm going to bring you out from their yoke. I am going to bring you out from being slaves. You see in verse 6 a couple of times this reference to their bondage. Now, again, I mentioned that these pillars hold up a roof. And if you look at the roof there, the peak of this house, you see that they are fulfilled in the sovereign Christ, Messiah. In each case, Exodus is a physical, temporal illustration of the greater spiritual, eternal fulfillment of that name, of what God is doing. And so, in terms of redemption, you have this physical release out of slavery to Egypt. But then when you come into the New Testament, you come to Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, you have the description of the Transfiguration. And in the Transfiguration, you have Jesus speaking to Moses as well as to Elijah. But here's Jesus now speaking to Moses. And what are they talking about? In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, you read that they're talking about his exodus. Jesus' departure, most translations say it. But if it was literal, it would be Jesus' exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now, if that's not a cue to understanding and interpreting the Bible, I don't know what is. That's telling you that the exodus is about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem when Jesus goes to the cross. And so Jesus sees you and me in our bondage, not a physical bondage to some captor, but a spiritual bondage under the law and to sin. Our sin natures, things about yourself that you wish you could change, that you could stop doing, and you are powerless to break the chains of that habit. You are in bondage. And Yahweh means that God has come to release you from that bondage. From the bondage to the law. And so the top there is, he redeems me from bondage of law and sin. He's released you from the demands of the law to be perfect, that you could never be. And he's released you from that demand because Jesus fulfilled the law's requirements perfectly. And if this morning you're trusting and resting in his finished work at Calvary and the empty tomb, then you are free from the bondage of needing to live that perfect life in order to be acceptable to God. He's released you legally from the law, and he's released you experientially from the bondage of sin. And he wants you to live that out and experience it. Now that's the left pillar. The central pillar is that he releases us from that bondage into a relationship with himself. So the center one is a sovereign relationship. Now the left side, by the way, that bottom line there going up, is the result is freedom. And so sovereign redemption, I will free you from bondage, this is freedom. But it's not an impersonal kind of freedom. God isn't mechanistic, you know, you just believe certain things and you go to heaven. Essential to the name Yahweh is that he's redeemed us into a relationship with himself. Look at Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And see, that's very important, so that you and I realize that God delights in us as his people. He's not only forgiven us, he has put us into a relationship. Read Psalm 149, for instance, where you're called to shout and to sing. Why? Because God delights in you, his people. Or the name that he gives you in Isaiah 62, my delight. Or the Song of Solomon, which pictures the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride, that relationship of love and cherishing. It's a relationship God's brought us into. And that's why it's so silly for us to talk about, you know, what can I do as a Christian? I just sort of believe these things. I go to heaven, live my life as I want to. You and I are called into a relationship with the living God. He says, I am your God. You are my people. But now when you come to the New Testament, you find out that Jesus has not only brought us into this relationship so that we're his people, but now you come to Romans chapter 8 and you see that this calling, this deliverance from slavery to bondage, Romans chapter 8 verse 15, is because we have been called his sons. He's given us the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy. And so in Jesus, the Father adopts me as his own son. And the middle pillar there is not only is it sovereign relationship, which is described dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament by this phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people, but now it is a matter of sonship. You are not orphans left to fend for yourself, thinking that when you're in trouble that you've got to just somehow work it out on your own and just pray that maybe something good will happen. But you and I are called to live in a relationship with a heavenly Father. And that's essential to his name. I will be your God. You are my children through Jesus Christ. And then you come to the left, right side of that house, the right pillar, which is verse 8 of Exodus 6. Sovereign redemption into a relationship for an inheritance. A sovereign inheritance. Look at verse 8. And I will bring you, see now I said in verse 6, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a relationship, verse 7, and I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. You see, he uses this as a frame of verses 6 to 8 to show us this is the essence of my name. I am Yahweh. Bring you out of bondage into a relationship with an inheritance for the land. And so you come to the book of Deuteronomy and you read again and again and again before Israel is to go into the land. Go in to capture the land that I have given you. Possess it by faith, for I have given it to you. And again and again and again, God says, this land flowing with milk and honey and all good things is the land that I am giving you as an inheritance. It's a gift. It's a good land to live in. And so you come to the New Testament, and you come to Jesus, and he comes to say he's bringing a kingdom. But that kingdom is not simply he's going to patch some things up here and give us some real estate that's going to be enjoyable for a few years. Jesus says, I've come to give you an inheritance. And so Romans 8 talks about that inheritance. We've been given the spirit of sonship to cry, Abba, Daddy. And that spirit that cries that is because we have an inheritance, he goes on to say in verse 18. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. An inheritance reserved for you in heaven forever to be with Jesus. And you see, this inheritance is the inheritance of his eternal kingdom with him. Jesus has given me heaven. Sovereign inheritance. Again, the line on the right pillar is heaven. Now, do you see that what God is saying, therefore, is that when you read that name, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, think of me as the God who has brought you out of the bondage of sin and the law into a relationship of a child to a father with an inheritance of eternal glory with myself. Now, do you see why the gospel excites me? Does it excite you? Amen? You're all asleep out there. Brothers and sisters, don't you see this name? The name is describing every need that you could have in your life and how Jesus has fulfilled that. Think about it. Think about it this week. Go through that meditation slip and think, what need do you have in your heart that isn't fulfilled by the meaning of that name, Yahweh, as it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus? And as you look through that, think about the aspects of that name. What about that name do you need to know more about? And pray that God will reveal it to you, that you'll worship and know him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, you have given to us your name. And that name speaks to us of the deepest needs of every heart that's in this room. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us, to open our eyes to see the meaning of that name. That as we read your word, we would read it with new eyes to love you, to worship you. That you not only know the deepest needs in our heart, you have met those needs infinitely beyond anything that we could have ever thought up ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would give to us hearts that trust you and know you. That if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as the Redeemer, who has brought your people into a relationship with yourself, with that inheritance of heaven, that you would make them to so hunger and thirst and be miserable without you, that they must come to bow at the feet of Jesus, to receive you as Savior and Lord. Lord, make us excited about the gospel, not defensive about it, but excited because it is the solution to the deepest needs of our hearts. We worship you and adore you as Yahweh. Amen.